This passage commended itself to me greatly for many reasons. I've always wanted to teach from it. You know, Brandon talked about Jerusalem last week, and that kind of reaffirmed that this is the place I wanted to go. And it's a fantastic link between our series, because this was a favorite passage of the Reformers, because the center on people coming to hear the word of the Lord. The great passion of the Reformers, and especially Tyndale, I was very moved. I was rereading about his life this week. Tyndale's life was not simply about the truth, although it was about the truth. It was about the truth for the people. He had his dispute with Rome, but his main concern was the fact that the people would have the word of God. And he lived passionately for that very reason. I find many similar passions between himself and I. He led a much godlier life and suffered much more than I did. In fact, we had the anniversary of his death this week, when he died and was martyred for the Lord. It's a perfect connection between the Reformation and our upcoming series on the letters of John, because this is talking about walking in the light of the Lord. And that's a theme that not only comes from the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John and Jesus bring it in from Isaiah, and it travels to 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so this was central because it gave a great foundation to what Jesus said about himself and the concept of light in Isaiah and where we should be today. And yet this passage speaks to the future. This passage speaks to a time that's not only future from the time of Isaiah, but future to us. But when the Bible teaches us about the future, it's not just there to satisfy our curiosity. It's not just there to tell us, oh, that's fun, it'll be like that then. It's there to tell us about the future in order to motivate us to live differently now. And so every time we learn about the future in the Bible, what things are going to be like then, it tells us the way we should live today. In Isaiah 1, background obviously to Isaiah 2, if you didn't catch that by now. Am I going too fast? Okay. The people of Judah, they've been confronted for their rebellion against the Lord. Isaiah 1 is not a fun read, especially when you're rebelling. The Lord has challenged them and confronted them, and repentance is still offered to them, but they're in trouble. Their public appearance is one of offerings and feasts. They look like the great citizen. They look like the great followers of the Lord. But their real lives are far from God. Pick up with me in verse 12 of chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? What if God told you when you come to church, you're trampling on his church? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. How would you feel if God said that to you? All your worship that you bring before me, I'm really weary of it. Why is God weary of it? Because God will not listen to them in verse 15, because you see at the end, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So they had a nice little public image, but behind the scenes, the way they were living, they treated everyone badly. They were not following the law. And so all of this was a pretense. God even compares them and calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't want to be called that. That is not the thing you want to be called if you're anyone, especially Israel, because that's not a compliment. They don't know their master. He He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, don't understand. They don't even know who I am." So you can see, and God has been very, very patient. People talk about how hard God is. You know how long the Lord has waited for them? This is hundreds of years that they have been in sin. When God brings judgment, he has been very, very patient with us first. And so a judgment is coming if they don't repent. He's making it very clear. You read the beginning, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has been spoken." And he's saying, I will not tolerate this anymore. And so he's speaking to a people who in the present have rebelled against him. They live in a way that has no reflection on what he is, the way he has called them to live. As you go through Isaiah in the early chapters, it goes from warning to promise, and warning to promise, and warning to promise. They are warned very severely. Their sins are pointed out. And then the Lord brings promise into their life and says, this is what it would be like if you were with me. And it goes back and forth like that. That's why it can be confusing, because we want a timeline. And the Lord is going back and forth over time, warning them and promising them, trying to help them to see where they should be going. The promise here looks forward at a time to that's future to both them and to us. Just as this passage gave Judah hope that the present looming judgment was not the end, and so they could realize even when God brings judgment, that's not the conclusion, this can bring hope to us that what we see in this world, and have seen for many, many years, because people rebel against God. And yet this is not the end. It's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to want to give up. We see difficulties and we wonder where God's hand is in all of this. But God has a plan and God is fulfilling that plan. That plan is continuing at all times and it will come to his conclusion, and the conclusion is wonderful for those who know God. And even this conclusion isn't the final conclusion. We tend to think of ourselves as the last, and the Lord will come back and we'll be in heaven and everything will be done. Actually, the Lord comes back and he will bring us to himself, but then he will judge the world, and then Christ will come and set up his kingdom. And we will reign with him. We'll be in resurrected bodies. So we will be with him, and then Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And this promise speaks forward to that time where Christ will actually sit on the throne. He will fulfill many of the promises that at this point are left unfulfilled, as he reigns from Jerusalem. And he shows the world how things should have been all the time. And so this looks forward. But as we look forward to see the way things will be, we can see the way we should respond to God now. Because we can still respond to God in the proper way in this present age. No matter how bleak things can seem, the Lord will have the final say. No matter how maddening things are in the world. It's hardly a day goes by where we don't want to throw a brick, rock, large piece of furniture at our television or computer or whatever, wherever we're getting the news, and think, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening again. I mean, we go through very disturbing times. We see wickedness. And yet God is greater than this. The fact that we see sin prospering at many times doesn't mean that is the final say. What it means is this is the way people are living now because they've rejected God. We have people shaking their fist at God, and we see people reaping the consequences. But this is not the way things will always be. And we have to draw confidence from that and hope from that. As Paul said, if all we know of Christ is for this life, well, the paraphrase is, this really stinks. It's not exactly how he put it. And so as we come to Isaiah's passage, we see the future where people will come to God for his word, and they will desire to know his truth and to obey it. Anyone now who sees the way things should be is in this passage and turns to God and is willing to come to him, repentant sinner, the Lord will hear that, and they will be able to walk in the light of the Lord too. We can see in the present that we can learn from this and learn to turn to God and walk in his ways. So we come to verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And what should your first question be? What are the latter days? Oh, thank you for asking that question. When are the latter days? Well, when you take the term last days, latter days, day of the Lord sometimes comes up, it actually can be very confusing. Sometimes it could mean the immediate future, at least the term latter days in the Old Testament. And Daniel mentions in the latter days, and this is responding to the dream from Nebuchadnezzar. And he mentions things are going to happen in a very near future to them. It's a distant past to us. And so sometimes it was a nearer future. Now, when we come to Acts 2, and Peter preaches his great sermon at Pentecost, and Peter, he's quoting Joel, and he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on all people the Spirit will be poured out. And he makes it very clear that this is happening in the present. And so in one sense, all of this age can be seen as the last days. We don't think of that. Whenever we talk about the last days, we think of the future. But in one sense, our entire age is the last days. But it can also mean refer to the end of this age. And there are places where the day of the Lord has that meaning, such as Matthew 24. And it can refer to the future kingdom. After Christ calls his church up, after there's this great judgment on the earth, and he establishes his kingdom, then that day also can be the latter days, the last days, the great day of the Lord. All of those things, because the day of the Lord has that kind of flexible meaning, and you have to determine it by what? Someone says, thank you for saying context. Whenever you talk about Bible interpretation, you always use the word context. That's the answer to every question. You know, the Sunday school teacher, some of you have heard this from me. You know, when the Sunday school teacher came to the little kid and said, what's brown and has big buck teeth and little pointy ears and a huge brown tail? And the little kid looked at the teacher and said, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know it's the answer is supposed to be Jesus. It's amazing how often I get laughs at that. No one throws things at me and said, we've heard that before. Well, when you talk about Bible interpretation, just say context and the teacher will probably give you a gold star. Professor Osbeck had a question.
I think about the beginning of Hebrews, where it says in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. It seemed like this kind of a new age begun with the time of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, with Christ and his church, that's that first sense that we talked about, or the second sense that we talked about, where it's the whole church age. can be described as these last days. You're exactly right, Greg. So there are many places. And so it's a flexible term. You have to determine it by context. Here, because it talks about the centrality of Jerusalem, and clearly, as it moves on, it moves from Jerusalem to he, which would imply the Lord reigning there, and the nations coming to them, that all gives the implication of the future reign of Christ. So we can, I think, be on firm ground to say that this is Christ's kingdom. Now, Jerusalem, as we see, shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, you notice, I don't think it's probably literal that Jerusalem will just go up on this hydraulic vault and be 1,000 feet higher than it was. I think the idea is that Jerusalem, everyone will recognize that Jerusalem is the center now. Jerusalem is where everyone will come. And it's showing their prominence. But you notice at the last phrase of this verse, and all the nations shall flow to it. So Jerusalem is going to be the draw all nations to her. And it's a very interesting imagery when you think about it, because what does the verb flow make you think of? And don't say, kiss my grits, or I will just send you out of the room. You had to live in the 70s to get that joke. I don't know why you're laughing at Amy Sleipness. Your parents probably tortured you with that program. Okay, where was I? Flow makes you think of water. Makes you water, and specifically streams, rivers. And the image of, the symbolic image of the nations flowing uphill to Jerusalem is very vivid. Because it's just everybody will come to Jerusalem. They want to come. Today, it's very difficult to get people to come to hear the Word of God. We have to work really hard and beg, give you prizes. We don't actually give you prizes if you're a visitor. And here, everyone's coming, and they're flowing up to Jerusalem because they want to know the word of the Lord. Which shows a very different attitude, doesn't it? Because when Christ will set up his throne, things will be very different. And many peoples, you see the beginning of verse 3? And many peoples. And peoples is not just individual folks. It's peoples as nations and groups of peoples. So it's lots of peoples. They will come. And the idea is everyone's coming, because you have all and many. And you notice they're even saying to each other, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You notice they like to speak in doubles. That's a good Hebrew way of speaking. Let's go up there. The house of the Lord is central. Why do they come? You see that in verse 3? That he may... First of all, he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So not only are they coming, but they want to hear the law of the Lord. They want the Lord to teach them. And not only do they want to hear it, because many people often want to hear truth, but they don't have a strong, compelling interest in obeying it. That we may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There suddenly, it's like everybody wants to hear it. Is this today? And we don't judge things by experience, but obviously experience kind of backs that up. Because now we're probably more in that famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And as Amos says, when God judges people, that's one of the things he judges them with. Is that they're no longer hearing the word of the Lord and they don't want to hear it. But here they are flooding Jerusalem. They want to be taught God's ways and they want to walk in his paths. And so they recognize that everything has been wrong. They see that the Lord is right. There's a desire to understand God's word and to obey God's word. With us, when we see a desire to obey God's word and a desire to understand it, you need to feed that, by the way. You need to not say, well, you know, I can come back and do that later because, you know, the bears are on, the marathon's on. It's not that those things are wrong, but it's we need to have priorities and we need to feed that desire, because the more you feed, that means that God is working in your life. When you want to know the word, and the more you want to know the word, the more you come to it, the more God will give you. But there must be a simultaneous desire not only to learn God's word, for God to teach us his ways, but so that we may walk in his paths. And you notice it's very specific, it's ways and paths. It's not just a general, let's accept this basic idea. It gets into very specific application that this is the way we're going to live. And of course, the term walk, again, John is borrowing from this. The term walk is going to go into the letters of John, because walking in the light is central. It's not just that we're in the light, we must walk, and that means obey. So we must walk in his paths. What will also happen, out of Zion will go the law of the Lord. You see at the end of verse 3, from Zion the Lord will dispense his law. What was the king in Israel supposed to do amongst other things? Once a year, he was supposed to read the law for everyone. Remember when Josiah discovered the law? And when he discovered the law, he wept because he realized that the king had not been reading the law, and he had not reading the law to the people. And what was the result of the fact that the king was not reading the law and the people were not hearing the law? No one was obeying the law. When we do not hear the law of the Lord, we cannot obey the law of the Lord. You know, it's amazing how many times I hear people say, well, I think that Christians already know everything they need to know. Whenever they say something like that, they use that voice, by the way. It's almost my Archie Bunker, but I'm not quite. It's not quite there. It's kind of crossed between my dad and Archie Bunker. We already know everything. We just don't obey it. It's like, no. James is very clear. It's a sin to see the word of God and to look in the mirror of the word and to not apply it. But James never says, you already know the word of God enough. You cannot obey the law of the Lord unless you are in it. And you notice the people will desire the law of the Lord, that the law will go forth and the word of God will come from Jerusalem. So Jesus will not only reign as the Messiah, and he will reign with a very firm hand, but the law will go forth as the true king. You notice he will judge between the nations. He will judge between the nations. He'll decide disputes for many people. Nations can't get along. What happens when they can't get along? They start fighting. And typically when they're fighting, it's because they both want something beyond what God has given them. When they want to fight, it's typically because they're both shaking their fist at God, and they're both. There are times in wars where there is a righteous group, I am certain. People were right to oppose Hitler. But at the same time, typically, when there are disputes between nations, it's often because there's sin in both camps. And he will decide the disputes for people because he will be the authority. But you notice this is rooted in the fact that the law of the Lord will go out. Which means that one of the reasons that the nations are fighting with each other and contending with each other is that none of them are obeying the law of the Lord. And he will settle those disputes. He will decide, and he will reign very strongly. Have you ever read Psalm 2? Everyone reads Psalm 1. Have you ever read Psalm 2? Yes. This is messianic. I'm glad you've read it, Curtis. It's important. I'm glad you have. Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. I mean, they're basically saying, yeah, we can get away with God from God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I remember reading this in Alan Redpath. He was talking about, I think it was this passage. When God laughs at you, you don't want that to happen. Because God's not laughing because you told a funny joke. This is laughter in scorn. He's like, yeah. Because you notice the second line, the Lord holds them in derision. It's like, yeah, like you're going to get away with that. He will speak to them in his wrath. That's the place you don't want to be with God. You want the wrath to be taken from you in Christ. And terrify them in his fury, so they're going to shake. As for me, I've set my king, that's Christ, on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You recognize that from the New Testament, don't you? That's quoted many times. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage. You notice Christ is going to rule. And the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's symbolic for the fact that there's going to be a very strong hand if they try to go against him. Now, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And you notice many will. They will come to Jerusalem. They will want to hear the law of the Lord. Kiss the Son, which is appeasing him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so, the Lord will reign strongly, and he will judge between them, and they're going to know they need to obey. He will be firm, but he will be righteous and just. And also, he will bring peace. Because when Christ rules, he will defeat war. The rule which will go out from him, which is a very strong rule, will bring peace. But how does the peace come? Because the nations come to hear the word of God. They come to be taught the word of God and to obey the word of God, and they allow Christ to rule and judge. You see that? That's how peace will come to the world. We can pray that God will bring long periods of peace now in spite of ourselves. I mean, I'm not saying we can't pray for that. But true, lasting peace that involves not only the absence of war, but God's blessing on everything, will be when Christ reigns. You see the vivid imagery here in verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So they're taking all their articles of war and they're going to turn them into things that are much more useful. They will not fight against war, and they won't even, and we used to use the word study. They will not study war. Some of us remember that. We used to sing this. Do you remember singing that song? We used to sing that at Awana at Okemos Baptist. I don't know why we didn't do it at Hope. But we would sing that song. The problem is we didn't sing about why we wouldn't study war. We only sang, I'm not going to do this. And the way we sang it almost implied that we're going to be the ones who figure it out. Actually, it's the Lord who's going to bring this about. But the Lord will bring that. And the Lord will bring that through his reign. He will bring that peace. Now, what is Judah's response and what is our response? And that's in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the same thing that the churches are told to do in the letters of John. That's the same thing John tells them to do. The present response is right here. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Even though this time may be future, what do we see from this? When we come to God and when we say, Lord, teach us, because as Calvin said in this passage, the real teacher is the Lord. I may stand up here in the pulpit and teach you. He doesn't say actually Scott would do it later, but I interpreted that. We may stand up and deliver God's word for you, but the Lord is really our teacher. And we must come to him Come so that he will teach us his ways and that we will walk in his paths. And we should allow him to rule in our lives. When we obey him, we're saying, Lord, you decide. You rule in our lives. You make the call. And when he does that, the Lord brings his peace and his blessing into our lives. So let's walk, and we're going to be studying this for several months, beginning in November. Come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. We must walk as we can in the light of the Lord. And who is the light of the Lord? When Christ, and here Jesus is the answer. Because he said himself, and he was appealing to this passage, I am the light of the world. He implied, amongst other things, that he is this light. He is the one who will shine God's truth in every place. So we must come and walk in the light of the Lord. Walking in the light of the Lord is not just, you know, I do a few good things and no one sees me doing bad things. It's when we walk in the light and God's truth shines itself on every one of our deeds. And so we're allowing ourselves to be exposed. A couple of you were in my Teach Us to Pray class and we talked about the joy of being convicted. We very rarely talk about that, do we? Because usually when we talk about being convicted of the Lord, we kind of think, oh man, I'm in trouble. We do think that, even I. But when we're really following Christ, we're saying, Lord, show me everything. And that's what walking in the light entails, is Lord, I come to you, I want, Lord, to see my sin. I want to know your ways, I want to obey you, and I want to rule in your life. And that is how God works in our life. And we need to pray that others will gain this, that the Lord will draw many to himself, because it's the Lord who draws them, not us. We need to not only be enacting this in our own lives and living this out, but we need to pray that God will draw many, many to himself. We need to stop thinking solely, yes, it's me, but yet others need to hear this. Just as Tyndale had this amazing passion for everyone needed to hear this. When he's talking to a friend and about the fact that how will we get God's word into English so these people will hear the word of God? You know, a guy drives by and he says, how will he hear the gospel if I don't put the gospel into his word? How will people hear the gospel if we are not bringing it out? And how will people hear the gospel if we do not pray desperately that God will bring them to it, because we have this responsibility. If they don't have the word of God, they will not see it. And we have that call to pray that God will draw others to himself. And we need to speak the word of God to others, because this is the only thing that can really change people, is God's word by God's Spirit. Nothing else will truly change a person. Nothing else will give a person eternal life other than seeing Christ in his word. And God drawing him to that person to himself. So let us return to the word. Let us walk in the light. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the message you gave through Isaiah, and teach us, let us to walk in the light. And we pray that many, even now, as they see wickedness around them, they will see that something's wrong. And they will flow even today to your Son, understanding that this is the only truth. Let us hold forth your truth and help others to see it, cause them to respond to it, bring others into your church, and help them to walk in the light. Lord, help us to do so this week. Keep us walking in the light, because we can only do so as you help us and enable us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.